ours. Of course, we know that Paul is referring to the many churches scattered throughout the world at the time, but of course it applies to us too. That the church, the letter that he is giving to them and to us is meant to communicate that there is something very, very special for the church that it takes this message and inculcates it. The message in 1 Corinthians is a message for a very lively church, a very vivacious congregation. The church at Corinth is not by any means a dead church. It's a lively church, full of life, full of grace, full of gifted persons, men and women, as we'll come to see later on in our study. It's not by any means a dead church. It's not a church wondering, how are we going to keep the doors of the church open? It's not a church negotiating with the bank about holding out, holding back the certainty of an impending foreclosure. No, this church is rich in many ways. This is a problem church, to be sure, but not because it is a dying church, but because rather the opposite. It is a lively church. It is a living church. It is a church that is pulsating with life. This letter has a message for Christians who are living in a contentious and divisive context. You know, I've been a pastor here at Skyview for 22 years. And, you know, I think generally speaking, on the whole, the 22 years I've been here, our church has been relatively peaceful. I think on the whole, more peaceful than not. In fact, when I think about the occasions when in the past when we've had conflict, it's not been very big. It has happened, but nothing, substantial. And our couple of our ruling elders at Skyview are on a committee in our presbytery that have to kind of weigh into the kind of the deep weeds of churches that are struggling. And they come back to a Sunday morning here at Skyview and taste the sweetness of it here. So I'm very encouraged to know that that's happening. That there's love here, there's patience here, there's trust also here. But in many ways, we live in days of great contention. And I think if we think about the year we just survived, 2020, I think the real test of how we're doing as a church is going to be happening this year in 2021. You know, last year was hard enough with the various responses to COVID-19. But this year will be the test. What is the basis for our unity? You know, we're going to have communion in a few minutes. And, you know, this is an external visible sign. And my question is whether or not this external visible unity is just that, external. Is it also internal, which is what I hope it is? Or is it a facade of unity? I think this year we'll have to bring it up. We'll have to discover whether or not the depth of our unity, is it based on Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or is it based on whether we're on this side of the argument that took place last year or on that side of the argument that took place? One of the signs of trouble in the church at Corinth was a lack of discernment. And the conflict that we're going to be studying over the course of our weeks to come has this reoccurring theme. They just missed it. They missed seeing what was to be the basis for their unity. And my hope will be, and in fact, one of the reasons why I'm so delighted to be able to commend this study to us is that we're going to see Paul all throughout drawing our attention to the basis for unity, which is Jesus Christ himself and him crucified. So let me read our text. It's in the bulletin, although I'm going to read two additional verses. The text in your bulletin starts in verse 20. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 as well. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I know I'm starting moving into the body of this letter a couple of verses after where Paul starts it in verse 10. I'm going to come back to the verse 10 next week and work again through these verses again. My aim was to just focus on really the central message of not just, I think, this section in 1 Corinthians, and not only, I think, this section of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, but I would say verse 21 probably is the most important verse in all of Paul's letters. And we're going to look at that today as a way to help us understand where the previous verses are going, and then from where Paul then takes us from verse 21. We'll spend a couple of weeks in this section together. So let me first of all just begin by looking at, I didn't have G publish an outline, I typically do, but I had to rewrite the sermon last night. So I wasn't happy with what I had originally thought, so I told G, let me just go blank here, and I'll just tell you what the points are now. So if you're a note taker, let me go ahead and give you point one. Point one is the provocation of the world's demands. The provocation of the world's demands. And here it is in verse 22. The Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. It's a provocation because it is an enticement. It's a goading. And, they're hearing and they're feeling the pressure. The church is feeling the pressure of the culture of Corinth pressing in on them, and they have started to cave in to those demands. You know, with this sentence, we are given a glimpse into the world of Paul's day. People made demands. Their demands showed us what kind of criteria they used for being convinced of things. What kind of criteria they used for being persuaded of things. That's what we're seeing in this language here. For Jews, if there were no signs, it was immediately dismissed. For Greeks, if it appeared foolish or weak, it too was immediately dismissed. That God should now act, and God should act in a certain way as a way to present his credentials is what the culture required of anybody coming and bringing a message. What are your credentials? The people of Corinth were giving in. What do we have to commend to the world? We have what they're telling us is foolishness. And they began to feel the pressure of these demands. Signs and wisdom were preconditions which the world required if God were to be believed, if Christ were to be followed. The story of Christ crucified is inadequate for the world in which the Corinthian church found itself. The world certainly demands more. The world demands something else. The world demands to see power, but not the power of this preached message. It sounds actually very contemporary, doesn't it? Let me first of all give you a subpoint here. Signs. Signs refer to manifestations of supernatural power to convince skeptics. There's always an agenda. We need these extra things to convince modern people. We need these supernatural visitations. Otherwise, people are not going to be persuaded. Well, that actually sounds contemporary. It also sounds ancient. I mean, that happened even during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Did not the Jewish leaders and even the Jewish common folk ask for signs? Did not the Jewish leaders even ask Jesus while he hung from the cross? Come down from the cross that we may believe in you, is what they told him while he was hanging there. Or let's see if Elijah comes and rescues him so that we may believe in this signs. Now, there were many Christians who were demanding some sort of signs then, and certainly some sort of signs today. They would say, we cannot expect the world to believe anymore on the basis of the preaching of the cross alone. We need to ask God for more. We have this modern push for the miraculous, this modern push for this supernatural intrusion as a way to convince the world out there that we're believing in a supernatural God because of how He visits us, and you can come and take part in that and see it for yourself and believe. Only by these supernatural events, it is said, that God will show Himself that He really cares for the world. Well, you can see the pressure, the demand that was pressing in on them. And of course, you probably have been feeling this as well from time to time. Somebody asks you, what kind of church do you go to? We go to church. Well, tell me what it's like. Well, we have this, we have some songs and hymns, and this guy gets up and preaches and says, what else is going on? As if that's not enough, because it isn't enough to them. And you might begin to feel like, gee, I don't want to commend our church. It's kind of boring. It's so basic. It's so, it kind of, historically backwoods. That doesn't really meet people's needs. Well, you can see that's what's happening here, isn't it? In this text, where they're feeling the demands pressing in on them, they have started to cave in. That's why Paul had to write the letter. A subpoint here, subpoint B, is the Greeks look for wisdom. The Greeks look for wisdom. They look for, and what is wisdom? Wisdom is how one goes about succeeding in life. What brings about success in all areas of life? If you're wise, you know that's how one navigates through complexities. I'm on occasion, shopping on Amazon, more than occasion. And Amazon does this little thing, you probably know this, that if you buy something, they try and say, well, so-and-so, a lot of other folks bought this book in addition to the book you bought. Trying to sell more. I get it. And if you have, if you go to the punch in self-help, you go to Audible. I listen to Audible books too. Self-help. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of titles that you can buy. It's wisdom. It's how do one navigate through this complexity, or how do one leadership? How do you lead when you're not in charge? And leaders eat last, and all that stuff. All of them are useful in some respects, but lots of books on how one. That's the wisdom that the Corinthian church began to feel. The Corinthian church began to embrace the notion that this sort of wisdom will make us stand out, will make us compete and make us win in this kind of environment. But then you can see that the preaching of the cross then becomes an outrage. The preaching of the cross becomes, a scandal. It becomes an embarrassment. It's an outrage and embarrassment because think about the disgraceful, humiliating execution of a Jewish teacher by the Roman government, no less. That is the power of God. Or think about the folly of Christ's cross in relationship to the wisdom of the world, which commends the mastery of life. And where did that get Jesus? Mastery? He ended up dying in Jerusalem. He didn't seem like he had much to commend him. That doesn't strike me as the wisdom that we need. The Corinthians had concluded that Paul's message was about a person of the lowest status, a crucified criminal, and that's not going to get us anywhere, is how the Corinthians began to think. See, Paul doesn't have an axe to grind with the world. The world has never been in favor of God or in favor of Christ, in favor of the cross. He's not saying this to the world. He's saying this to a church that has begun to drink of the cup of the world. He's begun to think that this church has begun to buy in the notion that we actually can demand of God that He fit into our criteria, that He do these things so that people will believe that Christ crucified alone is inadequate. Well, God is saying through Paul, He's not going to play that game. The world will then say to us, as they were in this conflict, the world will say to us that we're the kind of church that has nothing to say. to the world. We have no answers to the questions that they're asking. The world sees the Christian gospel on the cross as belonging to a foolish God and a weak God. Now, maybe you can identify with this, the pressure of having to answer when you have to answer somebody, you know, you believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and, you know, they don't even bother to ask more. They just go on to the next thing. They dismiss you out of hand. We feel it. Well, the Corinthians felt it as well, the demand. Let me go on to point two, the word. The message of the world is a weak counterfeit. The message of the world is a weak counterfeit. Let me read from verse 19. It's not in your text or in your bulletin, but it is in the, I'm going to read from my Bible here. It is written, I will destroy, God says, the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then in the bulletin, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Paul is saying the weakness of the world's wisdom is weak. The wisdom of the world's message is weak. It is inept. It is impotent. Now, Paul is speaking about the weakness of the world's wisdom. He is not anti-intellectual. Paul is by no means an anti-intellectual. Paul is responsible for writing most of the most important parts of the New Testament. Without Paul, the church as we knew it in the first century and the church as it came to be formed throughout the history of the church would not have happened were it not for the rigor of the Apostle Paul's most excellent writings. When Paul preaches, he convinces. When Paul preaches, he persuades, he argues, he uses his intellect, bringing it together to make his case for Jesus Christ everywhere he goes. Sprinkled throughout the letter of the Corinthians is the word that we will hear about. Know. K-N-O-W. Think. Study. Paul is not anti-intellectual. Paul is not anti-intellectual in the sense that God does not want man to use his brain to make the world a better place. No. Paul is saying that this great organ of thinking cannot reach God. This great organ of thinking. This great organ. We think about the main distinction between man and all the other creation is largely his brain. The image of God. And the image of God in its fallen condition, with all of the attributes and all the achievements that we, surely Western civilization has benefited from, cannot reach God. The brain cannot answer the most important questions of human life. What is man? There is nothing in the brain intrinsically that can lead us to the answer to that question. Where is man going? Nothing intrinsic to a natural brain that can lead us to the answer to that question. Come up with theories, but we never really get there. Or what are we here for? One of the things that you, if you're anticipating going away to college, or if you can recall being on a college campus, a secular college campus, in your freshman year, you become enamored with, you know, Dr. So-and-so or Dr. So-and-so. Dr. So-and-so in this class is, he's authored, 30 books, and he's, on the lecture circuit in all kinds of places all over the world. And now you're getting to sit in a lecture. You've heard about him. You realize, whoa, this dude is really unbelievable. That's your freshman year. Or the other professor so-and-so is a Nobel Peace Prize winning, whatever. And you go to his class and this is your freshman year. And then your sophomore year. Your second year, you discover that these great, esteemed, learned, world-renowned people are really no different than anybody else. You discover that in the faculty, with these people, there's infighting. It's like you would expect to see on a junior high playground. These esteemed scholars are jockeying for position, trying to out-publish each other, because that's how you become to be recognized. Or their homes are really no happier than the ordinary person's home. There are divorces among them. They have very strained relationships with their older kids. older children, older adult kids, just like the ordinary common man has. And Paul is saying here, God is humbling such men by letting them go with their wisdom to discover where it leads them. And it doesn't lead them ultimately to happiness. God has humbled their pride in order to prove to them, even though many of them are unwilling to admit it, that they cannot make their life better. Man is utterly weak, and the best men are not able to find God on their own. And the Corinthians have been enamored with this human wisdom. It was all around the city. And they have started to adopt the idea that unless we play that game, we're not going to be a church of influence. See, we've talked about that stuff before. We read books like that before. The demand, point one. And then the counterfeit, as it were, point two. Well, point three, we Christians have come to know the power of gospel wisdom. This is point three, the power of gospel wisdom. And it is the word of the cross. Let me read verse 18. If you only have your bulletin, let me just read it to you. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that's really what Paul is saying here. Are you not among those who are mentioned here? Are you not among those who are the saved? Are you not among those whom God has reached and you consider yourself to be a saved person? Well, how did that happen? It happened because of the preaching of the cross. It happened because somebody preached the cross to you. And God, by His Spirit, opened your eyes to see it, to appreciate it, to want it, to embrace it. Again, I mentioned earlier that the verse 21 probably is the most important verse in all of Paul's letters. Let me read it to you. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not come to know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." It's the cross, the preaching of the cross. This preaching of the cross, God has used to bring you to God. It wasn't your wisdom. It wasn't your thinking. It wasn't your intellect. There might be somebody in this room that has an IQ of well over 150. That isn't what connected you to God. It was the preaching of the cross and the Holy Spirit opening your eyes so you could see it, appreciate it, want it, embrace it. That is how God has reached you. God reached you, the preaching of the cross, to reconcile you to God. You wouldn't be a friend of God or He a friend with you were it not for the preaching of the cross. The cross is the power of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. Notice verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God." Christ crucified. Christ on the cross. Is that not the case with all of you? Have you not also been reached by this power? Have you not also been reached by this wisdom? Perhaps you were converted as an adult or while in your parents' home when you were young. And I'm now speaking to the audience from our YouTube channel. Let me just say something, because I know of people who might be on this audience who maybe are not affiliated with our church. So let me ask you, but I'm kind of speaking to them. You know, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it might be good to ask yourself that question. Do I actually love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, when somebody, you know, in your business finds out that you're maybe tuning in or you're going to a church where this is a part of what we do here, and what is that church about? And it's about Jesus Christ and Him on the cross. And you might see that kind of look in their face like, you're an idiot. Well, what do you do with that? You know, do you hold your head up? I'm going to take it. Because to the world, it is idiocy. But to me, it's everything. To me, I want this more than anything else. To me, this is what defines me. To me, the cross is the one that is the most cherished thing in my life. And if my boss or my associate thinks of me lowly because of it, How do you feel about that? Do you feel like you have to kind of hush-hush? Or can you just decide, this is a part of the price one has to pay for being a part of the people of God? And I feel it as a human being, but I'm not going to be intimidated by it. You see, this is what, you know, how was it that you even came to love the Lord Jesus Christ? It didn't happen because you're smart. It didn't happen because you might be, because you're well educated. It happened because God penetrated your mind and caused you to believe. And so, you know, you have to ask yourself, do you have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a love for the cross? Do you have a willingness to put yourself out there for, and when the Christ is made known that you are identified with the cross of Jesus, do you leave the room or leave the discussion? Because I don't want to have to be ashamed of it. That's the issue. That's what's happening in Corinth here. Let me just observe that Paul actually is acknowledging here that this very powerful message is indeed strange. It is counterintuitive. It is counterinstinctive to the current way of thinking about power. Notice verse 24, we preach Christ crucified. One version says, we preach a crucified Christ. No one would expect that as a demonstration of the power of God to present the Messiah, Jesus, dead on the cross as the very thing that's going to change the world. Because that's exactly what Paul is saying. I remember after I graduated from college, I took a philosophy class as a prerequisite for getting into grad school at the local community college. I had gone to West Valley College, many years before, not many years, but some years before, and I had to go back to West Valley to get this prereq class in philosophy. Mr. Miller was the professor, and Mr. Miller, the word of Mr. Miller, the shtick of Mr. Miller was to bait Christians. He was supposed to teach philosophy, and he did, but always, he always had a slant, had a way of goading Christians to get them to speak up so he could publicly humiliate them. I didn't take the bait. I knew kind of what it was about. And I figured, I'm not going to indulge him. But what is Paul's shtick? What is Paul's one-track mind? It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was Paul's weakness. Paul's message was Christ. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching about Christ. Throughout the book of Corinthians, it's going to be Christ crucified. This is the message that changes people. This is the message that changes cities. This is the message that changes nations. It has altered history. And let me observe here, Paul is not saying here in this text that the cross is the thing that is powerful, though it is. The cross is the thing that is powerful. In fact, Jesus says this in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, where he says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus is saying, in making reference to his death, that is soon to come, as he recites in John chapter 12, that is the event that will cast out the devil. So let me just make a comment about that. Now we're coming up on Easter in a couple of months. And often we think about Good Friday, which is the remembering of the day that Jesus died, as the day of weakness, a day of gloom, a day of defeat, and we await Easter, Resurrection Sunday, with the day of great celebration and power. And there's a certain propriety to that. But that isn't the way the apostles preached that message. They preached the cross as the power of God. They preached the message of Jesus' death as the power of God. Now, speaking of the cross, will the ruler of this world be cast out? On that day, Satan was cast out. On that day, sin was lifted off of us. On that day, our sin was transferred to Jesus. On that day, when he breathed his last, taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb, our sins went with him. On that day, his righteousness was attributed to us. Many of the mighty things and many more of the things that he did were accomplished on the day that he died on the cross. And the resurrection then is proof that God received his death in that he accomplished the very thing he set out to do on the cross. On that cross, Jesus was saving us from our sins. We shall go to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. Paul does not say here the cross was powerful, yet it is. He is saying here, explicitly, it is the word of the cross, the message of the cross. It is the preaching of the cross, the teaching of the cross. Now, that's the place where God is active, where all of those events that that taken place on the cross are actually made real to us in time. The preaching of the cross is how that plays out to us. And let me just say, by way of making a distinction here, you know, I'm always a little bit irritated, and maybe even just hurt, maybe downright mad, when I hear of a Protestant becoming a Roman Catholic. That just infuriates me. And I think, what in the world happened to this guy that I know who is saying he's becoming a communing member of the Roman Catholic Church? The Roman Catholic Church makes the case for saying that the power of God is in the sacrifice of the Mass, which is their version of the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice of the Mass is the central part of Roman worship, because they would say to them that the sacrifice of the Mass is the power of God. But that's not anywhere found in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, and in all the epistles, and in particular the letters of Paul to the church at Corinth, it is the preaching of the cross that is the power of God. Paul says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach." It is the preaching of the cross. I grant that the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church are absolutely in agreement that at the cross the sins of the world were expunged. But the night and day difference, the life and death difference, is how does that come to us? How does that come to me? Does it come to the sacrifice of the Mass, or does it come to the preaching of Christ and the believing on it, preaching through the cross? The New Testament is unanimous. It comes through faith alone in the preached message of Christ's cross. The Reformation raised the question and answered it. Was it through the priest or the preacher that the power of God comes to you? It is through the preacher. The preacher who preaches Christ's cross to his people. You know, Paul says in verse 18, "We were among those who were perishing, but not anymore." Not anymore. Why? Because the cross of Christ, somebody preached Christ to you. Somebody preached the cross to you. Somebody said, "Believe in Christ on the cross," and you did. How did that happen? Because God's Spirit opened your eyes. And when you believed, the whole world was made new. You know, that's the good thing about coming to church every day and hearing this. You know, we were on the road. We were on the road to hell. And I don't think that we talk enough about hell or think enough about hell. But hell is a real place, and hell is not going to be empty. Hell is going to be a place in which people who have been caused to believe in Jesus will only know about. Will never, ever, ever experience it. That's where we were supposed to go. But not anymore. But God was pleased to open up your eyes when the cross was preached to you at some age in your history. And you then saw the beauty of it. And you embraced Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, we have to get into this more, because this is such a tremendously rich passage. We're going to spend a couple more weeks working through chapter 1 and then moving into chapter 2. But that's what we're about. And now we have an opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. And I mentioned, of course, you know, the Roman view of the Lord's Supper. And that's, of course, not what we're going to do, because there's nothing intrinsically valuable about the elements here. These elements don't do anything to you. And in fact, the only way to rightly do these elements is in a worship service where the cross is preached. Because the cross is the thing that gives information to the bread and the cup. You wouldn't be eating bread and cup in any biblical New Testament way if the preaching hadn't told you what you're doing. And you are going to. You're going to respond to in faith. You're going to respond to the bread. And when you eat, I take this in my little catechism class, our little kids, what do you do when you eat? What do you do when you drink? It's you're believing in Jesus all over again. That's what you're doing. You're taking the cup, taking the bread, and you're taking it in your mouth, and you're eating, and you're hearing yourself chew it, and you're tasting it. You're believing in Jesus all over again. When you drink the cup, you're believing in Jesus all over again. You're believing in the cross. The cross is the thing that grounds you. The cross is the thing that comforts you. The cross is the thing that gives you the assurance that your home is safely in the arms and embrace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know what's going on in your life today, but I know you need to hear that. And I know the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today. And you're going to get a chance to respond. When the cup is distributed to you, you get a chance to tell Him what you think of Him, to confess your love for Him, and to express your deepest gratitude for what He did for you in Jesus on the cross. Let's do that right now. Father, thank You for the great privilege it is to come together as a people. After hearing about Jesus and Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Christ of God who was predicted from the very earliest days of human history has come. He came to die on the cross, which is precisely what You had decreed from all eternity past. The Christ on the cross is not some plan B, but it's always been plan A. The Christ on the cross now is the way forward. The Christ on the cross is the way into, as we mentioned, the hill of the Lord. Who shall dwell on the hill of the Lord? It shouldn't be anybody who, it ought to be somebody whose life is perfect. But of course, that excludes literally every single one of us. But it's really for those for whom the perfect one has given His life on the cross. That is the way we know we are now welcome on the hill of the Lord and in His kingdom and in His home. So I pray today that as we contemplate the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we can do business with You, respond to You in devotion and love. And we'll do that just now in Jesus' name. Amen.